This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Stayed active in the church long after my confirmation, right up until I went to college.
Why did you decide to walk away?
It didn't make sense to me. And growing up, we prayed.
This is a miracle of itself, just right there.
By itself alone, a fungus that grows on the roots of trees. What they discovered many years ago, actually now, was that this fungus and the network it creates between trees. I went up to the altar in front of the cross. And I remember breaking down in tears, essentially asking
for the 360 joints in your body.
Right. At one breath. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.
Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters. We're here in Irving, Texas, y'all, and I'm with a Texan, I believe he is, and he also has a wonderful story from a music producer, went on a faith journey of 8 years, was in the United Methodist Church, his mother was in the church, and his whole journey is very, very captivating, interesting, least to say, and then he became what we're going to be talking about today, an imam. How do you do all this? When we come back and you hear this wonderful story with this wonderful brother. Don't go anywhere.
Let me introduce you to my faith. We have one God, His name's Allah, Allah. And His final messenger's Muhammad. Peace be upon Him. This is our religion, Islam, Islam. This is the Deen Show.
Dude, I love you, man. I love all the work that you're doing.
When I was ready to talk about it, I would only talk to you.
And I was explaining how much respect I have for the faith of Islam.
Welcome to the Deen Show. The Deen Show.
Assalamu alaikum, Imam Saeed.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you doing?
Alhamdulillah, I'm doing great, man.
Nice to finally make this happen. We've had this in the works
for years.
Works for
a long time, yeah, for sure.
And alhamdulillah, now we finally got to put it together. So before we get to asking the million-dollar question, how you ended up becoming an imam, actually, right? And for those people, can you explain to the people who are new to the term, what is an imam?
Okay, so an imam is a term that's used to signify the religious leader of a Muslim congregation. Linguistically, it literally means someone who stands out front. And if you've ever witnessed a Muslim prayer, and if you haven't, we welcome you to come down to any mosque in your neighborhood to do just that. But a Muslim imam, the religious leader, when the prayer is taking place, the formal prayer, the imam stands in front of the congregation, lined up in rows behind him, to lead them in that prayer, hence the term imam, one who stands out front, used to mean a religious leader of the Muslim community.
We're here with Siraj from Daoud Sohail Law Firm.
Yes.
Yeah. All right, guys, so we signed everything here. Bismillah. Now we're off to the next step. We gotta get the keys now.
Ya hello, 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 حني قلبي على جمعة الخير هلا حني قلبي على جمعة الخير هلا بالحب اجتمعنا وربنا يحييكم بالحب اجتمعنا وربنا يحييكم مرحبا ويا هلا فيكم انتم منا واحنا فيكم بالمحبة نحييكم يا هلا ويا هلا يا هلا ويا هلا ويا هلا ويا هلا يا هلا ويا هلا ويا
of Muslims around here, it's pretty huge, and the place, the location that you opened in, basically it's further south from the other big masajid. And everyone, I know a lot of people that I come. My cousin lives 9 minutes from here. Another uncle of mine lives about 5 to 10 minutes from here. This area, the masjid, alhamdulillah, opened up in an area that it's much needed. And this size, this center is much needed for this area. And the idea of this center is needed for the whole state, because we don't have anything like that in the whole state. A da'wah center where it's going to basically nurture and basically educate, and it's going to basically spread Islam.
So tell me now, your journey wasn't always one of a Muslim background. Father and mother weren't Muslim, and just for people hearing that term, Muslim, someone who submits his or her will to the Creator of heavens and earth. Now tell me, your mother worked in the church. Did your father also work in the church? So you grew up in the church if your mother worked in the church, right?
Very much so.
Tell us a little about those early beginnings.
So as my dear brother was saying, that I grew up in the United Methodist Church, and not just as someone who identified as a United Methodist, but as he alluded to, my mother, for most of my life, worked for the United Methodist Church, the state offices. So we frequently, on days off from school, she was a single mother for most of our life. Our father and mother got divorced very early on. So we would go with her to the office because she had no babysitting. So we would spend our time in the offices of the church. We would be interacting with church employees and pastors and different people like that all the time. And I still remember fondly many times when she would come home from work in the state offices of the United Methodist Church, she would sometimes get into arguments with my grandmother, because we lived with her for a time, who was Lutheran and grew up Lutheran. Now, my mother grew up Lutheran, but converted, if you will, the United Methodist when she married my father. And she would come home, barely be there long enough to have dinner or do anything, and we'd walk around the block to the church behind our house, which was United Methodist Church that we attended, and we would spend a large portion of the night at the church after that. And that was an ongoing theme in our life. And I remained, as Eddie and I were talking about, in Christianity, in the United Methodist Church and most Protestant churches, there's a process called confirmation, which is essentially graduating from Sunday school. Most of the time when someone graduates from Sunday school, you don't see them again until they're married or having children. I, on the other hand, stayed active in the church long after my confirmation, right up until I went to college. And then once I returned from college, I was at the church again on a regular basis. At that point, I was far on into my faith journey, and it was more out of habit by that time than it was anything else. But before, that was the way I led my life.
So for most people who are ignorant, when they hear these terms, the Methodist, Presbyterian, Evangelical, and all the other different names that go alongside under the umbrella of Christianity, correct?
Mm-hmm.
What's the difference particularly with this denomination, this particular?
United Methodist, they actually, at the time I first was part of the church, they were just Methodists. But there was a change in the organization of the church. They became United Methodists. They had joined with other bodies from within the church itself. Ironically, that same body that currently is known as the United Methodist Church is going through a fracture at this time, where you are having the United Methodist Church and a growing group of Congregational Methodists who is breaking away from the United Methodist Church. The core issue being the growing, shall we say, openness of the United Methodist Church. They pride themselves as on throwing the doors open to anyone and everyone, wherever they are in terms of their life journey, in terms of their identification, etc. They're very open, and they've been growing in that for many, many years. So in the current trends, they are one of the more, shall we say, open, permissive might not be the right word, but non-judgmental churches that are out there. And so the Congregationalists are starting to break away because they're looking for more of the quote-unquote traditional values of the older church.
So as a Methodist priest, to be a Methodist priest, you can be there's certain guidelines and certain, like in Islam, there's a certain guideline to being an imam, And are those guidelines now pretty much just vague? Are they pretty much very flexible? And it's like, you know, anybody can be a priest or a pastor. Pastor is a title, right, for the Methodist?
Right.
Is anybody?
To my knowledge, I don't know that much about the process, but they do have an expectation of a certain level of education, experience, and things like that. Frequently, they'll have, for lack of a better term, like an internship with a community or something like that. But they do have a higher expectation in terms of education and experience and things like that, etc. Now, strictly speaking, of course, in the Islamic communities, there's not a requirement, so to speak, of a formal education. A community, say in a small town or somewhere far flung, they would pick the imam from amongst themselves, and it would be the one they see as the most righteous and the most qualified to lead. So, and this is an important distinction sometimes we need to understand in Islam. The leader of a community isn't always necessarily going to be the most knowledgeable religiously, or the one who knows the most Quran, although that is one of the criteria that we use to try and select. The leader of a community is chosen for their ability to fulfill the needs of the community. So sometimes someone with maybe a deficiency in knowledge compared to someone else may be chosen to lead because they have greater skills and acumen in terms of leadership or in terms of conflict resolution or things like that, etc. And if you've ever been in larger communities, conflict resolution, leadership, things like that are vitally, vitally important. Yeah.
Let me ask specifically before we go on with more of your journey, so we're trying to understand, because the reason I'm asking is because we see a lot of Christians getting fed up with people bending the rules and making things up as you go. So we know in Islam, just to be a contract, for out of God's wisdom, you know, God's love, you know, He has ordained certain things, and they cannot be, you know, transgressed. Like, for instance, you can't, unless you're in a state that you're going to die, drink alcohol, for instance, or pork, for instance.
Right.
A man is not because now man is better than women or anything, right? But the man is the one who leads the prayer.
Right.
For example.
Right.
And you can't have someone who, a man marries, not a man, a man marries a woman, right? So now if you have someone like opposing this, and that person's the imam. Do you see this? A lot of people we're seeing this in many churches happening. Is this happening in Methodist churches also? Because you said they're open. So that's
right, they are open. I don't know with absolute certainty, but I know that there's been trends towards openly gay priests and pastors. There's been, you know, they definitely are more than willing to authorize and sanctify a union of the same sex, male and male, female and female. They've opened their doors to that, and I don't know their arguments or their explanations of the verses in the Bible that speak against that very clearly, but they have opened themselves to that. And again, that's something that some segments of the church are starting to rebel against and wanting to separate themselves so as to maintain some of those older values. It's an ongoing battle throughout many churches, as I'm sure Eddie has spoken about before. Churches in general around the country are suffering from a dwindling population, a graying population. The youth are abandoning religion en masse, and the churches themselves, even the congregants of the older generations, are leaving the church progressively more and more and more. They're becoming dead institutions, and they're closing down. Or as I've had experience with some of the pastors and the preachers in this area in Irving, Texas alone, they're having to combine congregations. You'll find a Methodist church, actually one of the Methodist pastors near here that I've had contact with many times, he shared with me that he had, I believe it was three different church services in his space. They were sharing space. It was the only way they could maintain. They couldn't, by themselves, his very grayed, dwindling population, especially after the pandemic, of course. The pandemic ravaged every community, save the Muslims. The Muslims now have rebounded with a fierceness, but he couldn't support the building that they had historically used. He had to start bringing in other congregations that were renting out the space and using it for their services. Yeah. So two and three services, not like our church, our centers, where we're having two and three services because it's so crowded, we need to have multiple services. In their case, they don't have enough people even for one service. They're renting it out for other people to have their services in order to be able to maintain
and then,
their building.
And then combining it with other churches coming together,
mm-hmm.
that could have probably conflicting views.
Absolutely. Right? So, absolutely.
Oh, wow. So a lot of compromises happening there, huh?
Absolutely.
Wow. So, yeah. And that's this is something amazing. I mean, this is just for someone to really think and reflect. Where do you have? I was thinking about that. I was going to Fajr prayer at the Valley Ranch Masjid. That's about, what, 10 minutes from here, 15 minutes from here?
10, 15 minutes, yeah.
And you've been there, obviously, right?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so we're going to prayer, and I'm seeing all these cars, and I'm seeing it's full. It's like almost like Juma and some mosque. And I was thinking, like, wow, this is so amazing. Where else do you see this, that before the sun
rises,
has risen, you have this many people coming to worship God Almighty, Allah? Yeah. Where do you see this? It's truly amazing.
Yeah.
And when you contrast it with people who are
absolutely.
Just leaving.
I mean, it's hard for people to understand. Frequently when we have visitors here for open houses or I'm mentoring people or talking to them about the religion because of their interest and their curiosity, we'll do tours of the building. We'll show them the prayer hall and the rest of the building. And when we talk to them about the prayer hall, they get to see it. I talk about some of the architectural stamp features and what they were used for historically and what they're used for now versus everything else. And then I talk to them about the room and how when we pray, and that for the later prayers, Maghrib and Isha, the sunset prayer and the last prayer of the night, we have on average in the middle of the week, we'll have 500 people. 500, let me be more accurate, 500 men. I can't even begin to speak to how many women may be here. So we're talking over 500 people coming to pray in the evening time, in the middle of the week.
Mm-hmm.
And that's unheard of. Even in Dallas, that's an anomaly, slight anomaly that you get that large of a congregation. That's one of the blessings of this community is that we have such a huge congregation of musallin, of those who are praying, that are coming on a regular basis. And so even during Jummahs, we have approximately 3,000 people every Jummah that come through here. You know, at a minimum. And then for Eids, of course, we aren't even going to speak about the Eids.
Don't even talk about that, huh?
Yeah.
So before we even get to where you're here, we're kind of dabbling into it a little bit. But for someone to think like, well, I got to look into it because Islam is powerful, you know? Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? To have you now come into it this way and so many other continues to be the fastest growing way of life. You went on your journey, you explored. And before you made your decision, what are some of the other things? So you ended up being a part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
You had your what's called the confirmation. Why did you decide to walk away?
I started having questions in my teenage years, as many children do in their teenage years. Many converts, if they don't actually convert in their teenage years, their journey oftentimes begins in those years. Because this is an age where children's minds are developing in such a way that they're questioning basically everything, especially their parents. And so I was beginning a faith journey at that time, having not so much doubts, but just questions and confusions or curiosities about my faith and about how the faith felt about certain things. Notably, the one thing that I can remember being able to verbalize was the question of when we're talking about others who they behave as we behave. In other words, they don't drink, they don't commit fornication, they don't worship idols, things like that. All things that as a Christian we looked at as righteous. We saw as something from the commandments themselves, but they just don't call themselves Christian. What do we think about them? How do we feel about them? And I started asking questions about this. I started with my mother because of, you know, the respect I had for her because of the role I knew she had in the church and things like that, etc. And she was unable to answer my question. And I started to explore other denominations of Protestant Christianity. Besides a brief stint with the Pentecostal Church, one of the Holy Roller, Holy Spirit-filled churches, I never really found any answers. And I started to explore elsewhere. As Eddie and I had talked about earlier, I explored Taoism and Confucianism, which, strictly speaking, aren't religions in and of themselves. They're more philosophies from the Far East. When I was looking into them, I even looked into Native American spirituality for a time, the Lakota in particular, which was the common tribe in the Midwest. and didn't find what I was looking for. And people sometimes question, how is it that you reject what you're being told as not being the right answer? And I try to explain it to them. I tell them, I said, if you've ever put together a puzzle, you have part of the puzzle assembled and there's gaps in the puzzle itself, you may not know exactly what the piece you're looking for looks like, but you have an idea. You have a rough conception of the shape of it, of some of the colors, and so when you see it, you know. This was like the piece I was looking for in my spiritual journey. I didn't know what the answer was. I couldn't verbalize the exactness of what it was I was searching for, but I knew I would recognize it when I found it. And so eventually I did. But it took me 6 years before I started through the doorway of that path to start to explore it. And that path, that doorway was Islam. And the answer came in the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. In Surah Al-Baqarah, the second chapter of the Quran, the 62nd ayah, where Allah says about those who have believed and those who are Jews and those who are Christians and those who are Sabians, all who believe in Allah on the last day and work righteous deeds, no fear shall be upon them, nor shall they grieve. And at that moment, it was like a lightning bolt. I had found my answer. The answer was there. And not just that, when you talk about sciences of the Quran, when Allah repeats something in the Quran, it's a way of emphasizing the lesson and the knowledge that he's sharing with you. And that same phrase is repeated at least once or twice more in the Quran. So that was a very valuable and an important lesson that Allah was teaching. Mm-hmm. And it resonated with me on a level that it was just unheard of. From that moment on, it was never a question of whether or not I was going to be Muslim. It was merely a question of when.
Because that goes back to what you were saying earlier, you know, when we were talking off camera, how you're looking for that question, what about other people? You know, a lot of people say, what about the guy? He never heard about Islam. Mm-hmm. He's in a jungle somewhere, you know, he's here, he's there, he's everywhere. But if the person's truly worshiping God Almighty alone, he's just calling upon the Creator. Mm-hmm. That's the monotheism. That's what Islam is built on, a pure monotheism.
Right.
Right? So if someone didn't heard about Islam, but he's not worshiping a stick, stone, a bone, you know, he's not worshiping a dog, a cat, a messenger. He's worshiping God Almighty alone, right? And he's committed to that. And when you look at a lot of these different cultures and you go back and you look and you dig into their whatever remnants of whatever, you know, their...
You'll find the roots.
You'll find those roots in monotheism, in pure monotheism, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah, so that's truly amazing. And there's another individual. I walked into your office here. Can you hand me the book here? So this is a phenomenon because this is another person I spent some good time with.
Yes.
He was a good friend of mine also. I've had him on a show. We did many, many episodes together. He was had a doctorate, a master's, I believe, in church divinity.
Yep.
He was a theologian. He was in the church. He was preaching, teaching. Dr. Gerald Dirks.
Yep.
You met him also, right?
I've met Mr. Dirks, my brother. May Allah have mercy on him.
Amin, amin. And may Allah bless his wife. She's also alive. Deborah Dirks, sister, yes. If you're there watching.
Who's also written a book on the journey of many, many women in their conversion process, telling their story. So it didn't end with our brother Dirks. His wife has continued the journey of sharing the knowledge and the wisdom and the experiences of those that are going through this journey. And she has a wonderful book that contains the stories of many women's experiences of discovering Islam and the liberation they found in that journey.
Yeah, and this is not, you know, these are not dumb people. These are wise people who are
Absolutely.
Looking for the purpose of life, why they've been created, why they're here. They go on an exploration like you did, a faith journey of 8 years. And I never want any of our Christian friends, neighbors, think like, oh, they're picking on us or this, because when we talk about Trinity or we talk about, because that's where you started. And those are the questions that people have.
Right.
Just like someone, you're in a university and the teacher is adding up 2 + 2 = 5. And then you're questioning that, just
right.
like you probably in... what were your questions about Trinity, about the crucifixion mm-hmm. of Jesus? This is the bedrock of Christianity. Just like someone can go and challenge the pure monotheism, the Tawheed, what we call it, of Islam. Mm-hmm. They can challenge these things in the preservation of the Quran. And we'd be more than happy to discuss if a person's sincere, they're humble, they want to know.
Right.
So what was your experience with this, the relationship of Jesus, him dying for your sins, him being one and three in the Trinity.
Right,
how did you
right.
battle and tackle with this?
Honestly, it was never a battle for me. There's one instance I remember from my later years when I was still a practicing Christian. For those who aren't familiar, during Easter in the Christian calendar, at least the United Methodist Church, in my understanding, as many churches have similar services, they have this service on the day that they believe that Jesus died, on the day of his crucifixion. And they'll have this very solemn ceremony in the church where there's a sermon and things, and then they'll shut out the lights, and all that's left in the sanctuary are candles. And the candles are lit, and you're allowed to stay there after everything finishes as long as you choose. And all they have is one light, at least this was in the church that I attended, one light on the cross in front of the congregation. And you would sit there and you would reflect, you would whatever. And this one year, in the midst of my faith journey, I was there, and I was the last person to leave the sanctuary, because I was there, and I knew the other person, the last person to leave before me, was a woman, a friend of my mother's, who I knew and we'd spent much time with, who was there for a long time, and I knew part of the reason was because one of her loved ones had died recently, so she was in a very emotional state. She stayed for quite a long time. I stayed as well. After she had left, I went up to the altar in front of the cross, and I remember breaking down in tears, essentially asking, and I think I even verbalized it this way, why? I didn't understand the why this needed to happen. It didn't make sense to me. And growing up, we prayed. You couldn't tell me otherwise. You couldn't convince me that prayer didn't work. But any time I prayed, I always prayed to God. I never prayed to Jesus. And many Christians, when you hear them pray, they say, you know, Lord Jesus, or may the Lord Jesus, etc., you know, provide for us, etc. They have this it's clear associationism in the way they verbalize the things that they say. But I never remember praying to Jesus. I always prayed to God.
The God that Jesus prayed to.
Exactly. And there's plenty of evidences and there's plenty of examples in Jesus' own words in the New Testament to show that how he prayed was the same. So there's a whole other conversation that could happen around that, etc. But so you couldn't convince me otherwise. But I was having this moment, if there was ever a faith crisis for me in my journey, that was probably the moment where my mind and my heart at that point could no longer even fathom or even accept the idea, let alone the reality, that this man had died for my sins and that this was a necessary thing and that this was a godly thing, that this was something that, you know, the Lord of hosts was going to do. It didn't make sense to me on a deeply spiritual, personal level. And so I completely just broke down in tears and just could not accept and comprehend and understand, and that inevitably only propelled my journey forward, because I had whatever vestiges of attachment to that theology, to that what I had been taught in Sunday school and confirmed in, graduated in, broke every last tie that may have been there, and now I was free to roam unhindered and ask the questions that my heart had nurtured all that time and searched for the answers that, alhamdulillah, eventually they led me to Allah, led me to his book, and they led me to his deen.
SubhanAllah, there's so many evidences that people use, the scientific miracles in the Quran, the prophecies, the authenticity of the Quran, its preservation. What were some of the key things finally that did it, that had you take your shahada, that first step, that initiation that you declared there's nothing worthy worship except God Almighty Allah and Prophet Muhammad, just like Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and all the preceding messenger. He was the final messenger sent for all of mankind as a mercy to the world.
Right.
What finally did it for you?
Well, the ayah I had shared earlier was really kind of the catalyst.
That was catalyst, that kicked
was,
it off?
That was the one, like I had said, After reading that ayah, the 60-second ayah.
How long after that did you take your shahada?
It was probably at least 6 months. I don't know, because I don't even remember when it was exactly.
So finish your point, what you were saying.
So the ayah itself, talking about the, you know, those who believe and those who are Jews and Christians and Sabians, all who believe in Allah and work righteous deeds, no fear shall come upon them, or their reward is with their Lord, no fear shall come upon them, nor shall they grieve. I needed to correct the way I translated that last time. That answered the question, the one key question that was brewing in my heart. And I didn't become Muslim right away by any means, but that pretty much closed the door behind me. There was no going back at that point.
Yeah.
It was now a question of just completing the forward journey that I was on. And the journey with Islam was approximately 2 years from when I first started to explore the Quran. And the last year or so, I was going to the Juma services on Friday regularly and church services on Sunday regularly.
So you're going to the mosque and the church?
And the church.
You're going to both at the same time?
I was switch hitting at that time because I hadn't fully committed myself to the decision. It felt inevitable. Without doubt, it felt inevitable. And people would ask me at the masjid all the time, when are you going to take shahada? When are you going to take shahada? And I would tell them, I said, my family is very religious. I said, I need to be sure that this, I'm not going to just jump the broom and jump right
back. You're really doing your homework.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. The thing that sold me on the deen was the deen itself. Was the deen itself. I was reading the Quran the entire time. I was listening to Juma khutbahs, you know, weekly. You know, I was, you know, don't remember, but I'm sure I was probably reading some other stuff as well. And having conversations with people in the community, etc. And so it was the deen itself that sold me. There was no personality, no individual involved in my journey. This was a very personal journey for me. And so that nature of how I journeyed to the religion of Islam informs how I do outreach to others. I trust in the fact that Allah will guide their hearts. I try to be a resource. I try to be a support.
Yeah.
But I don't pretend to have the ability to make them any particular way. My job is to just provide them the facts, the truth, and to help open their eyes the way my eyes were opened. Mm-hmm. And trust that if Allah wants good for this person, they will be guided. And if I can be a small part of that, then alhamdulillah. And alhamdulillah, especially in this position here with the Islamic Center of Irving in the outreach department, I've been very fortunate to have many people come through here and want to take their shahada.
Mm-hmm.
And like one of my dear teachers, Kareem Abu Zaid, may Allah protect him.
Amen.
He mentioned in one of his televised shahadas, he said, we don't necessarily have anything to do with this. We're just here at the end. He made it very clear that people sometimes they associate the fact that someone takes shahada on your hand, that somehow that's something that elevates you or dignifies you. It's like, this is no dignity. They're dignifying me by allowing me to do that. They're the ones honoring me. I'm not honoring them. I'm not earning honor for myself. There's nothing. I'm nothing in this. Anyone could have stepped in and done what I did. It doesn't require me. So that Allah brings them to me is an honor for me. It's not something that makes me special. It's I'm being gifted. I'm the one being blessed by that. I'm the one that's poor, the one that's weak, that's being given. I'm the lower hand. Allah's is the upper hand, and He's bringing them to me. It's not me doing anything to bring them.
What do you have to say for the people who might be atheist, agnostic? Even though I personally don't believe there's such thing as a true atheist.
Right.
You know, I believe everybody.
There's a lot of people that say that. Yeah.
Yeah. I believe everyone deep down inside they believe in a higher power, but because they were exposed to many of these man-made religions.
Right.
And then they go ahead and just reject that, but they haven't really explored Islam. And if they're sincere, they'll come to it like you did.
Right.
And you took it to a whole nother level. You started studying and really, really growing in knowledge, and you became an imam. And now tell me, what do you say for the agnostic, the atheist, the Christian, others who are, you know, maybe leaving the church or they're just leaving religion altogether, and they're exploring, and then they fall into the pits of that dark hole of just following your desires. They're not happy there.
Right.
Now they're listening. They're tuning in. You know, what is it that separates Islam from all the man-made religions? How do we know it's not man-made? What are the proofs that you like to point people to in their beginning stages?
Right. There's so much in that. And to be honest with you, one of the greatest tools to opening people's eyes just to faith in general was something I learned from one of your episodes when you were interviewing. I can't remember the brother's name, may Allah reward him, but he was, you were doing a drive-along interview with him in the car, and he was mentioning atheism and a book he had read recently by Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew.
He was like the prophet of atheists.
He was the preeminent atheist for 50 years in the West. Was the one at the pinnacle of academic achievement and argumentation in favor of the belief that there is no God at all. And make no mistake, it is a belief, which in and of itself is a linguistic irony, but that's a whole other topic. But I would challenge anyone that believes that they're agnostic, atheist, or whatever, to read his book, a book where he tells his journey of going from being a staunch atheist to becoming a believer in the divine, and what he discovers. And just as a summary, or as a nutshell of one of the major points that he makes, because people will talk about the idea of chance, or just that things come about by chance or whatever. And while the way he puts it, I'm paraphrasing, you might be able to explain chance evolution of a single book, or you know, a single hand or a single creature, maybe. It's even that's somewhat far-fetched, and there's lots of classical examples in Islam and other faith traditions to answer that supposition. But what he points out is that while you might be able to make a case for a single entity, a single item, the ability to explain the network of systems that exist in creation, the interplay and the interworkings of all the different creations and how they operate together, that is something that mere chance can never, ever possibly explain. And that was one of the most damning evidences to him of the falsity of the atheist proposition. The example I often use, and some of you may or may not be familiar with this, is mycelium. Mycelium is a fungus that grows on the roots of trees. What they discovered many years ago, actually now, was that this fungus and the network it creates between trees of different types and varieties over large swaths of land in a forest, they form a network, almost like a neural network between the trees, thinking and reacting and responding to rises and falls and moisture and temperature and things like that, and resource redistribution. It's a very complicated, integrated network between multiple different organisms. And so something like that, the idea of chance, the idea of there being no designer, no manager, no creator, no planner, is completely unable to answer or explain.
This is a miracle of itself, just right there.
By itself alone.
This is a miracle, and it's called the what?
Mycelium.
Mycelium. And this is a
fungus attaches to the roots of trees that creates a network between them.
The miracle of fungus now, this mycelium.
Yes.
Wow. And this convinced him.
That wasn't his example necessarily, but when I read that, that was the one that came to my mind. Because there was many stories going around in the years preceding that about this mycelial network and the discoveries they had made and all of the things they had found about how it operates. If you think just, and people who know me well, they know that I make very nerdy references frequently. If you've seen the original Avatar, not the new one, the original Avatar, and they talk about how the tree, the mother tree, has a network throughout the soil this network, the way they describe it in Avatar, is similar in a sense to this mycelial network, where it's almost thinking, it's almost alive in and of itself, and it processes the memories, etc. But in a different way, and in the real life, it's not as superstitious and fantastical, of course, but it's still no less miraculous.
Wow, this is truly amazing. The miracle is right in front of us, just ourselves. You know, if you dissect, you know, different components in your body and everything.
I actually, the khutbah I gave just the other day was on Al-Fatiha. Mm-hmm. And I like to revisit Al-Fatiha with people frequently because it's such a crucial element to our lives as Muslims. But we don't reflect on it. And I was talking about just the first verse, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All thanks and praises due to Allah, the creator and the sustainer of all the worlds. And I was talking about this idea of hamd, praise, and how it contains not just praise for the perfect attributes of Allah, the perfect attributes of God, but also shukr, or gratitude, for all that He gives us. And how, if we even just reflect on something we're doing right now that we aren't even thinking about, our heart is beating, we're breathing in, we're breathing out. Even just one of those things, if we were to take a moment to recognize it and show gratitude for it by saying Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, we then would be trapped in a never-ending cycle of thanks and praise for that one thing. And that's far from the totality of the blessings and the mercies that we're experiencing in this very moment. It's a never-ending cycle of gratitude, even for the most basic thing that we do.
You just named a couple of things, just the heart beating, the breathe air you're taking in, you know.
And just, not even just the fact that we breathe, but the breath we take right now, that one breath. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. And because we've said that, the Prophet, even in some ahadith, he says that the thing that you've been given when you say Alhamdulillah, and I'm paraphrasing, just so that we're clear, I'm paraphrasing, that when you respond with Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen for something you've been given, what you say is better than what you were given.
What you say is better than what you've been given.
Wow. No matter what it is, what you say, when you say Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen for having received it, is better than the gift. Even if you were, according to one narration, even if you were given the totality of the heavens and the earth, if you said in response, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, it would be better than what you were just given.
And that's praising the creator of the heavens and the earth. Like Christian would say, Hallelujah.
Yes.
Similar?
Yes.
Wow. This is truly amazing. And it reminds me of another, before we conclude, just came to me the hadith where the Prophet Muhammad, last final messenger sent to mankind, peace and blessings be upon him. He said, you know, you'd have to pray all day. Imagine all day and night you would have to pray just to thank Allah, the Creator, for the 360 joints in your body.
Right.
But He allows you just...
Every day.
Every day, right?
Every day.
But you can do that by just substituting with two extra units of prayer, right, to show your thankfulness and gratefulness. And that's, we can go on and on all day. Yeah. And we'd be here sitting here just, you know...
Absolutely.
You
could, no, is the thing. Islam... Frequently I get asked questions about Islam, and they ask me about the answer. I said, I give them the answer, and frequently the answer seems almost too simplistic sometimes.
Yeah.
And I tell them, I said, it's that simple, but it's also that hard. Because many times the answer is very simple. It doesn't require a lot of mental gymnastics. It's designed to be something that every rational human being can understand and accept. But it's so magnificent, because even though seemingly simple, the depths of its ocean are so deep that scholars spend lifetimes just trying to understand that one thing. The example I gave in the khutbah I was referring to earlier, Al-Fatiha. We recite it 17 times a day at a minimum in our salawat, in our prayers, our formal prayers. Understanding it is so critical to our life as a Muslim. Books have been written on Al-Fatiha, explaining Al-Fatiha from the scholars of the past, numbering, at least the translations, numbering in the hundreds of pages in explaining seven lines, seven sentences. One of our dear brothers in California, Sheikh Jamaluddin Zerobozo.
Mm-hmm.
May Allah preserve him.
Ameen.
He did a lecture series on Al-Fatiha in which he started off by apologizing for only scratching the surface.
Wow.
After then lecturing for 30 hours on Al-Fatiha, and he had to apologize at the start for only scratching the surface.
His name, again, for people who...
Jamaluddin Zerobozo.
And interesting enough, just like yourself, just like Dr. Gerald Dirks, he also comes from a Christian background. He was
Absolutely,
also someone
yes.
who reverted to Islam.
Yes, he's one of the elders of the convert community in the United States, having converted in, I believe it was like 72,
yes.
in a very small community in California where he was very much by himself. He and I have had the opportunity to sit and talk from time to time, and he was one of my very early teachers. And he is perhaps one of the most humble people you'll ever meet, but his knowledge is well recognized by people all over the world.
Mm-hmm. So let's, in closing now, amazing story. We can even go deeper, but for the person that's out there, you know, and I think that's what's kind of just shakes people, like the simplicity, and they're like, because they're used to all of this esoteric stuff, this mystical, these
Absolutely.
Mystical strange things and whatnot, yeah. and here it comes with that beginning step, you know, what's the purpose of life? Why am I here? Why have I been created? Why not ask the creator of the heavens and earth, the one who created you, to guide me? I mean, how important is that? You know, to ask those questions of purpose. Why I've been created, and then asking the Creator alone for guidance.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. We believe, and even you can find in the Quran evidence for this, we believe that if someone genuinely and sincerely from the bottom of their heart is seeking God, is seeking Allah, that they will be guided to it. So much so that if you look into the Quran, you'll find places where Allah challenges the Jews and the Christians to follow their book, to adhere to their book, because Allah knows and the Muslims understand that there was real and true guidance in their books. Allah even says that in those books there was nur and huda, light and guidance in those books. They've been changed throughout history and time for various reasons. This is what we believe, but the final revelation, the revelation that we rely upon, that exists till this day in its pristine form as it was revealed over 1400 years ago, tells us that if we seek Him, He will bring us guidance. If we respond to Him when He calls, He will give us guidance. So if you're out there, if you've felt that gnawing inside of you that we all feel from time to time, and you know somewhere deep inside you that there's an answer, that there's a path forward for you, pray to the Creator of the heavens and the earth and ask Him to lead you to the straight path. And we believe with the firmest of convictions that if you do, and you are sincere, whether in this life or the next, you will be counted amongst the guided. And we will welcome you in paradise as brothers and sisters, inshallah, Allah willing.
Thank you, Imam Saeed. Thank you very much. Jazakallah khair. Thank you for sharing this story with us.
Barakallahu feek.
I cannot leave without giving you a gift. If you're not yet Muslim and you're tuning in to see what these Muslims are talking about, and you like a free copy of the Quran, go ahead and visit thedeanshow.com. We'll take care of the postage and everything and get it delivered to you. And if you still have some questions about Islam, call us at 1-800-662-4752. We'll see you next time. Until then, peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum. And if you like this episode of The Dean Show, like this video, share this video far and wide, and support us on our Patreon page so we can continue this work. Thank you for tuning in. Peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum.